All right, so Acts chapter 4, if we can. And Peter and John have been called into the principal's office, right? That's essentially what's happened. You didn't do things the right way. And not that the Sanhedrin could have healed the man, right? There's nothing they could have done for the guy. However, couldn't they not have distributed alms to him and provided for him and helped him in some way, given him some kind of a stipend so he wouldn't have to be at the east side of the city begging for money? They could have. It's not like they didn't have money in the temple checkbook, right? That's what people were given money for, right? So they could have, at the same time, Peter and John did not go through the proper channels and submit the mercy fund form in triplicate and get it signed off, right? They healed somebody without permission, right? Shame on you, right? But they did it on their turf, right? They did it on the Sanhedrin's home field. The Sanhedrin had home court advantage, but didn't do anything with it. So that's the circumstances that we left ourselves at in verse 18, was that the human authority was attempting to control God's authority through intimidation. It says, and when they had summoned them, they commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. Well, that's not their turf, right? They have no authority to tell you as an individual Christian what you can and cannot say. Now, this is not merely the American concept of freedom of speech. Okay, this is not merely First Amendment issues. This is a God-ordained authority. The rulers of the nation of Israel politically telling citizens what they can and cannot say in the religious realm. Okay? So this is a political group, a legal group, telling people how to exercise their religious freedom. Okay? You understand this is what this is. These are two distinct things. And so let's see what Peter and John do in verses 19 and following. Verse 19, Peter and John answered and said to them. Now again, that's that Hebrew form of expression. They responded and said. Now some of your translations are going to remove they answered. Okay, they're going to take out the first verb and the conjunction and are just going to say Peter and John said. But again, I think it's helpful for us, though, to think it through that they responded and then they spoke. Okay? That's so they're thinking and then they're talking. Okay? Because you always respond internally. Well, most people respond internally and then verbally, right? Externally. So that's the emphasis. And it, again, we see it throughout the New Testament. But Peter and John answered or responded and said to them, and I've typed in here for you that they are holding the Sanhedrin accountable to a higher authority. And that's why we sang number 66 here this morning in light of Psalm 2. Whether it is right in the sight of God to hear you or listen to you or submit to you rather than God, you be the judge. Now again, the Hebrew concept of hearing someone is not merely with the ear, right? That's what Jesus uses that expression, right? Whoever has ears to hear, let him hear. It's obviously much more than going and getting your hearing tested, right? And then getting hearing aid. You don't need hearing aids. You need a heart transformation. Right? That's what Jesus is emphasizing. And that's what Peter and John are saying here as well. You have to answer to God on this. Should we listen to you rather than God? Because God has already told us what to do, which is what? Acts chapter 1, verse 8, and following, right? Jesus had already told them, you are going to be witnesses of me in Jerusalem, in Judea, and Samaria, and to the remotest parts of the earth. So we are responsible to answer, we are responsible to obey that. In fact, if we listen to the Sanhedrin and submit to their unjust command, we would be disobeying Jesus. Right? That's the issue here. So what are we going to do? You, as the Sanhedrin, have to decide for yourselves. But Peter is implying in verse 19 what he clearly states in verse 20. Peter and John freely admit their inability to... Did I type this correctly in your notes? I don't know. They freely admit their inability to not stop speaking about what they have seen and heard. So I hope I typed that correctly. We can't stop, right? We possess the inability to stop. We cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard. It is a inner compulsion because the Spirit of God has brought salvation to our souls. And Jesus has given us the command to speak and be witnesses of him. Therefore, we cannot stop speaking. Okay? It's both an inability and it would be disobedience if we did. Now, the Sanhedrin in chapter 4 in verse 16 also had an inability. Remember that, verse 16? What should we do with these men? For the fact that a noteworthy sign has happened through them is apparent to all who live in Jerusalem, and we are not able. Now, it's translated, we cannot, but literally it is, we are not able to deny it. They have an inability. Peter and John have an inability, and their inability is, we can't stop speaking what we have seen and heard. So this is an accusation of an attempt to suppress legitimate testimony. In other words, and we hear this in our culture, this is a gag order from the Sanhedrin, from the Supreme Court of the land. This is a gag order on legitimate witnesses. Okay? Understand what this is. This is a public gag order on the disciples of Jesus. Now, people normally, not always, but sometimes, let me just say it, sometimes, a gag order is in place to help protect certain circumstances, and there could be a legitimate gag order, could be. But sometimes it is done by as a manner of intimidation. Okay? Sometimes, not always. And here it is certainly seems to me to be an attempt to silence and control the apostles. Now, does the Sanhedrin have the legitimate God-given right to issue this gag order?
This particular one?
Yeah.
No.
Okay. This is not their. It's not their. They're out of their lane, right? They should have stuck in their lane, whichever lane that is, whatever. What do you want to call it? But they should have stayed there, but they've gone beyond that. And they are telling Peter and John, and I think by extension, all the other apostles as well, that they are not to speak in or teach at all in the name of Jesus. Now, is it possible, in light of what we've seen in the book of Acts so far, does that mean you can't do a Bible study in your own house in the name of Jesus? Right? Understand how far-reaching this could be. It's not just in the temple, which the Sanhedrin controls, and the Sadducees. Could this be interpreted and applied even in the synagogue, which the Pharisees control? What about a home Bible study? Right? Is that what that means when they say you cannot speak or teach at all? What about your Thanksgiving dinner? All your relatives are over. Right? Now what? Does the Sanhedrin have that right? Okay. And the answer is no, they don't. Not in this, for instance. So they are usurping authority that God had never given to them. Yeah. So that, I think we have to understand it in that way. And I've given you two principles here on your notes in the middle of the page, page 15, that Christians should obey the God-ordained government's authority. Should do that, right? Romans 13, 1 Peter 2. Clearly, we are Christians are not to look to overthrow and to undermine and to circumvent legitimate God-ordained governmental authority. Right? There's a speed limit. There are building codes. There are a variety of legitimate exercises of government authority that we should submit to. Right? All kinds of things. There are others. Number two, Christians should disobey the government when its orders are clearly contrary to God's word. And I've given you a variety of examples. Let's look at the first one. You're familiar with this in Exodus chapter 1. The government issues an order that everybody of your ethnic group should throw their male babies into the river. Right? That's what happens in Exodus chapter 1. Should you disobey that government issue, that government command? The answer is yes, right? Human life is more important than obedience to the government. When the government says end human life, you're commanded. Well, let's make it practical. And I notice now the Chinese government is waffling on this. The Chinese government said, many years ago, you can only have one child, right? Now, what has happened is in China, now there are the ratio of young Chinese men to young Chinese women is drastically out of proportion, right? So there are no young women for the Chinese young men to marry, right? Because if you're going to follow the human government, having a young woman, a baby girl, is going to cost you, right? And it's cheaper and more financially productive to have a baby boy. Right? So what happened in China is they got rid of baby girls. Now that's the flip of what's in Exodus 1, where get rid of baby boys. Right. But still, the principle is the same. Now the Chinese government is saying, oh, we're having a population issue. People need to be having more children. Now, should you have children? Yes, it's a wonderful thing. Should you do it because the government commands you? No. Okay. But whenever human government sticks their nose in this kind of a thing, you know it's going to go astray. It's going to go off the rails because they're doing something that God has not given them the authority, legitimate authority to do. So, Exodus chapter 1, and aren't you thankful that Moses' mother did not obey that command? Right? Now, technically, did she put her baby boy in the river? Could she have gotten a lawyer to argue, well, yes, my client put her baby boy in the river? That would be true. Technically true. Was it the spirit of the law? No. But aren't you glad? Aren't you glad there were those midwives who said, we ain't going to do that? Now, they lied, granted, right? Oh, well, we just... Boy, those babies, poof, they just like popped right out. Nothing we could do about it, right? That's essentially what they said, right? And some of the women were like, wow, that'd be nice, right? But it's, there were no prolonged labors according to the midwives, right? It's just like, nothing we could do about it. But they chose to disobey. Should they have lied? That, you know, they shouldn't have lied. Should they have disobeyed? Yes, right? Because the government had issued a decree that violated God's law. Daniel 6, Daniel disobeyed human government. What was his atrocious crime against human government? He prayed. And not just once, three times a day, right? And then just because it's Daniel with his window open so people could see. Now, he wasn't doing it as a prideful thing. That's not the point. He was doing it because he wasn't hiding. He was not ashamed to pray three times a day. Right? Daniel, I have acquaintances who've told me they've done this. So they... Again, Daniel had not gone out to a restaurant, but the point was, I know Christians, because they've told me, how do they pray at the restaurant for their meal? They drop their napkin. Lord, thank you for the food. Amen. That way nobody sees them praying in public for their meal. Okay? That wasn't Daniel. At the same time, Daniel was not... I'm going to pray in public. That wasn't his thing. He was praying, but people saw him praying. And because he was praying to somebody other than the king, he was disobeying, right? But was Daniel praying to the king? Yeah, depends on which king you're talking about. Daniel was praying to the king, right? Not to the horizontal king, right? But Daniel was willing to take the consequences, right? When he was thrown into the lion's den, by the way, he was not a young buck, right? He was an older man who could not defend himself in that little more than a cistern, but that's where he was with the lion. But he was willing to suffer the consequences. Because the government, of which Daniel was a high-ranking official, right? Can there be godly people in ungodly governments? Yes. Moses could be in some way considered that, and Moses responds wrongly and goes out and kills a guy who is harming a Jewish man. Moses is a political person at that point in time in the Egyptian government. Joseph is a godly man in an ungodly government. And I think if we were to ask Jacob and his rabble-rousing boys in Genesis 37 and following, they would say, aren't we glad there's a godly man in an ungodly government? Because we can have food. Right? So there are people who are like that. And Luke chapter 20 and verse 25, Jesus addresses this when he says, and by the way, this is one of those passages that Baptists have, besides this from Exodus 1 and Daniel 6, this is one of those verses where we talk about what has been grossly misunderstood with the principle, well, we talk about a separation of church and state. That doesn't mean a total isolation between the two. But Luke chapter 20, verse 25, and he said to them, when they had come to Jesus and were trying to catch him and turn it into a political situation, remember that? And so in verse 23, he perceived their craftiness, right? Should we pay taxes to Caesar or not? Verse 22. And he knows where this is going, and so he says, give me a coin, right? A denarius, one day's wage. And he says, now, whose likeness and inscription does it have? Now, again, remember, for the Jews, that's a big deal to have a coin with an inscription of a created being on that coin. You have created a graven image, right? You're violating, don't make graven images, right? Don't make idols, don't make something with a likeness of any created being, right? So that coin on there has somebody's image on there, right? Has somebody's representation on there. And so he says, whose likeness and inscription does it have? And they said Caesar's, or Kaiser's, if you're, which is the literal pronunciation of it, and those with German background remember that pronunciation. And so he said to them, verse 25, then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. Pay your taxes. We ought not to, as Christians, be recommending and encouraging people to stop paying taxes. Now, are there unjust taxes? Yes, but there's a way to deal with that. The solution is not pay your taxes. Or the solution is not to not pay your taxes. The solution is pay your taxes and then work to get the taxes changed. I know. Right? But there's a biblical way to change that. But Jesus says, pay your taxes. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. Ah, but then Jesus says there's another lane in which you live. Give to God the things that are God's. In other words, there's somebody more important than Caesar. Right? Caesar is not, even though he might think he is not, well, in one sense he is, God's gift to mankind. But he is not God's gift to mankind. Right? He is the ruler of the sphere of human government, but there is something outside his sphere. Caesar does not control everything in your life. Much to the consternation of certain people in Washington and St. Paul. They are not to control every aspect of your life. That's God's job. And you ain't God. Now, I know Caesar thought of himself as God. In fact, were not the Caesars, the various Caesars, considered to be Lord and God and Savior of the world? That's why when Paul writes that expression in the New Testament so many times, he says, our Lord. Now, most of our English translations leave it like that, right? No punctuation is at the end. I'm of the opinion, I'm not going to argue with anybody over this, but I think There's a comma. Now, I know they didn't have commas. I think in the flow of thought is this. Our Lord, well, who's our Lord? Jesus Christ. Okay. Now, do you show respect to the Caesars? Yes. Give to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. But give to God the things that are God's. Our Lord is not Caesar, ultimately. Our Lord is Jesus Christ. That's why Jesus is called, on a few occasions in the New Testament, he is despotes, he is our despot, he is our absolute ruler. Caesar is not. Caesar has no business. Now we've come full circle. Caesar and the Sanhedrin have no business telling you to limit what you share in the religious realm. Right? That's not their lane. Stay in your lane. Give to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. Give to God the things that are God's. And so there are times when, and we'll see this later in Acts chapter 5 in verse 29, that familiar expression, whoops, went wrong direction. 5:29, Peter and the apostles, after they had been before the Sanhedrin again and the high priest, Peter and the apostles all answered and said, "We must obey God rather than men." When push comes to shove, we're going to stay in the appropriate lane. And we're going to keep you in appropriate perspective. Right? And we're going to honor you, we're going to respect you, we're going to show respect. At the same time, there comes a time when... to borrow from that old movie, was it Night in the Museum or whatever that was? Don't cross this line, right? Your line, your authority stops here. And that's what Peter and John are saying to them. They are teaching the Sanhedrin, there's a line. Don't cross that line. That's what they're saying in chapter 5 in verse 29. That's what the rabbis taught. That's why you didn't want to have. In fact, wasn't Pilate, was it? But Pilate did not do anything about it. The Romans had hung an image. What did they hang in the temple? Wasn't it an eagle? What do you call it? Mascot, thank you. They had hung the Roman mascot on the wall of the temple for that purpose. Was to go, right? It was, this is ours. And the Jews just, they tried to rebel against it, and Pilate stomped them. But the Romans had, again, crossed that line and hung that deliberately to throw it in their face on their home turf, right, in the temple. Now, at the same time, who paid for the temple? Right? You can't have it both ways, right? If you want tax money to pay for your building, oh, it's beautiful, look at this, oh, it's just wonderful. One of the wonders of the ancient world, right? Government money doesn't come for free. There's always strings attached. And what was the string for them? In New Testament times was the Roman mascot on the wall of the temple. Yeah, so it goes both ways. Now the coins, there were numerous types of coins floating around, and some of them did not have human images on them. The Jewish coins did not. Roman coins did. Which they were teaching that. Yep. And so for them to actually have a coin, yeah, I don't have a coin, but to reach into their pocket and pull out that coin tells you where they were at, that they were, there were certain ones. The Pharisees especially would have said, don't have one of those coins. If you're going to have a coin, make sure it's a Jewish coin. Yeah, because it's more holy, because we have Christmas decorations, or we don't have Christmas decorations, whatever. But that's what they were, those were the things they were wrestling with. Now, American coins, don't they all have a human image on them? Right, but we have human images on them, which we borrowed from the Romans, right?
The only thing I was thinking of was that it was Caesar, and maybe because of that culture, because of this, that position of Caesar is way different than our position of president and the power that he put over their forced over their lives. I can see where maybe they were
it wasn't the spirit.
So that's what I was just curious. That answers my question.
Yeah.
It was just like,
but I have Christian acquaintances who say we should not use paper money because of what is on the paper money, right? The Illuminati, the all-seeing eye, and the, you know? And it's like, well, we should just get rid of, well, then what do you have then? Then you have a cashless society, right? So then what? Right? So it's like, oh, well, I'm just not going to use money. Well, good luck with that, right? How are you going to do, you know, it's at a certain point, right? It just, yeah. So Peter and John are saying, well, we made it through two verses here. But understand the ramifications of what they're doing and what they're trying to say. Again, this is a fledgling group of believers who are empowered by the Spirit of God, who are trying to work out all of this. What does it really mean to be a follower of Jesus Christ in a Jewish culture, in a Roman culture? And what does it look like? How do we take biblical principles and apply them across the board, right? Because the law, which is part of what we're just talking about, we are beyond, in one sense, we are beyond the dispensation of law. We are in New Testament times. We're in a dispensation of grace, right? Since Pentecost. And now, how do we go back to, do we follow the rabbis? Which rabbis do we follow? Right? And you have people like Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, who are sitting on the Sanhedrin. Do you think when it says the Sanhedrin told them, commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus, do you really think Nicodemus and Joseph were going, yeah, I vote for that? I don't think so. They're followers of Christ. However, their group that they are a part of are saying to these other followers of Jesus, don't talk about Jesus anymore. So Peter and John are not the only ones who were wrestling with this. Joseph and Nicodemus are also wrestling. So, go ahead.
Maybe this can continue to form on Wednesday. At what point does the Sanhedrin no longer represent God? I mean, it started out as Moses and his helpers, and he eventually evolved into what it is. But were they still authorized representatives, government? Because once Christ came, once he died, once something else was established, they didn't recognize it. Were they archaic? Should they run away?
Well, they do go away.
At this point, they have it.
They are still...
Are they sanctioned by God at this point?
They are still the political and religious leadership of the nation. They are still a political group. Now, they will go out of existence in roughly 35 to 37 years, right? At the destruction of Jerusalem, the Sanhedrin just essentially disappeared. Now, they hang on, sort of, but what do they rule? The nation is gone. The temple is gone, right? All that Caiaphas and Annas and the club, it's all gone. The sacrifices are gone, right? So it does come to an end.
Is there within another nation that after a while that people will just head forward?
Right, yeah.
They does say that they sit on the seat of Moses. So
right.
Listen to what they say.
Yeah, good point. Yeah, and this—that's all this transition. Yeah,
that's what Acts is.
Yeah. I've actually sat in the seat of Moses personally, because most synagogues had a seat of Moses that you weren't supposed to sit in, but Doug made us sit in there. So it's a good point. It's transition time. They are still there. They are still the authority in Israel. Under the Roman authority. That's why they say we don't have any right to kill anybody except for Stephen. Right? Which I think is more of a mob rule than an officially sanctioned thing. But nonetheless, they exercise capital punishment there. And they get away with it. The Romans do not spank them for doing what they did. So there's tiers of authority. Yeah, maybe what we could, real quick, maybe what we could look at it is Rome is kind of the federal government. The Sanhedrin is the state government, state and local, sort of. Yeah, Rome is in a sense the federal government. The Sanhedrin is the state government. The Pharisees are the local government over the synagogues, which then people come to them and to their scribes, their law experts.
Not. At what point God removed the sanction of being official?
Yeah, I would say probably AD 70 is. It probably happens before in one sense, but it is undeniable. AD 70, which begins in 68, I get all that. But, yeah, they're done. Yeah, well, we're the Sanhedrin. Well, over what? You know, well, you got your position, but what are you really in charge of? So, yeah, good question.